Hello and welcome to the JCBC podcast. I'm Sean King, and I'm grateful that you've tuned in. During the season of Lent, we're listening to some sermons that I've preached over the years during Lent to help prepare our minds and our hearts for this journey toward Easter and resurrection. This one was preached in 2016. It's called The Gospel of John. As you listen to it, I pray that it will bring meaning and hope and joy to your life. And as it does, I pray that you would also subscribe to this podcast and visit us online at jcbc.org.
So today we do begin a new series. It's in the book of John, and it's a series that is unlike ones that we typically do around here. In fact, this series is designed to take us all the way through the Gospel of John by Easter. And the way I've kind of organized and planned it is not so much that we would go verse by verse. If we did that, we'd be here for about 3 or 4 years, right? But this is not so much a verse-by-verse sermon series as much as it is a chapter-by-chapter series. Between now and Easter, there are 21 preaching opportunities. That includes Sundays as well as the special events like Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday. So beginning today, moving until Easter, we will cover all 21 chapters in the book of John. Now to do that, I'll do my homework, and I need you to do yours. Now that, and I think there may have been some shuddering among the students who have to go back this week. Yes, it's time to go back to homework, getting in the rhythm. But here's some homework for all of us. Read the Gospel of John. This week, read the entire thing. You can do it in a single sitting. It's not that long. Read the entire Gospel. But not only that, I want to encourage you to read the entire gospel and then every day read the chapter that's coming up for the following Sunday. In other words, this next Sunday I'll be in chapter 2. So every day this week I want you to read chapter 2 from start to finish on Monday, start to finish on Tuesday, start to finish on Wednesday. One chapter every day. Are you crazy? Yes, I am crazy. And read the Bible. Every day, we're going to immerse ourselves into the text so that by the time we get back together on Sunday, then any thought that I have to offer you in your spiritual journey is just one more thought to add to all the thoughts you have already had in preparation for that day. This will be fun. So to begin the conversation, today we're in chapter 1. Maybe some of you saw my post yesterday and began to read a little bit. But before we begin to talk about chapter 1 or the Gospel of John, we have to ask a bigger question. Not just why John, but we're going to start wide and then we're going to go narrow. Why Gospels at all? Why is there a gospel at all? And here's the answer: because something big happened. I mean, something huge happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. Before the resurrection, there was no gospel. There was nobody walking alongside Jesus as Jesus dictated. That's not how we have Bible. In fact, there was an event, the resurrection. And that resurrection so changed, so altered the experience of the followers of Jesus that they could not stop talking about it. It changed everything. It changed how they viewed one another, how they viewed God, how they did their lives. In fact, because of the resurrection, it changed what they remembered about Jesus. Now, suddenly, all of the things that they had heard him say, all of the teachings that they had heard him teach, all the signs, the miracles, the parables, they all now were infused with an incredible new meaning because of the resurrection. So as they began to reflect over the life of Jesus because of the resurrection, all the things that he said and all the things he did now had suddenly brand new, incredible meaning for their lives, and they could not stop talking about it. So they talked about it at synagogue. They talked about it at dinner time. They talked about it when they broke bread, when they drank wine, when they gathered with brothers and sisters on the journey. They couldn't stop talking, and then something interesting happened. Some of the members of the community began to die. For decades, nothing was written down. Nothing. It was word of mouth. Do you remember when he said these things? Do you remember that day that he multiplied the fish? Do you remember the time he was confronted and how he didn't return evil with evil but overcame evil with good? All of these moments and memories were simply sacred because of how they shared them orally with one another. But then as members began to die, they began to write them down so they would not be lost. Now, as the followers of Jesus began to increase in number and in size, they began to migrate around certain disciples. For example, there were some who followed Matthew, and they were part of the Matthean community. Those who followed Mark, part of the Markan community. Luke, the Lucan community. And those who ascribed to the traditions and the memory of John were part of what we refer to as the Johannine community. And what's critical to understand before we even get into, where'd the Bible go? Back over here. Before we even get into what John has to say, we have to understand that each of these communities, Markan community, Lucan, Matthean, Johannine, began to write down the memories and the events that they recalled about Jesus that mattered to their community. That's why the four Gospels tell different kinds of stories. Some of them are the same, some of them are different. One Gospel may tell these three or four stories, the other one leaves it out, because in their recollection of the memory of Jesus, they began to tell those stories, or put another way, they began to champion certain stories, lift them up, point to them, remember them, because those particular stories mattered to those particular communities. Are you with me? So along the way, certain communities began to form a certain personality, and therefore the scriptures that arose out of those communities have a certain personality, and you can begin to get a sense of what the purpose of each one of these gospels is when you pay close attention to what stories they chose to champion. And what I love about John, besides the fact that it's just my favorite gospel, I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful gospel. All the best images, all the best stories, all the best pictures painted with the words of Jesus. Besides that, what I love most about John is very clean and clear and crisp in his purpose for telling us these stories. If we skipped ahead in chapter 20, we would find this verse in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, pause there for just a moment. John is saying, look, I'm telling you all these things, but man, there's so much more I can't even tell you. And if we were to fast forward to John chapter 21, the last verse of the last chapter, there's that beautiful passage where he says, I suppose if I were to tell of all the signs and wonders that he performed, not all the books in all the world could contain it. Isn't that powerful? But he continues here by being clean and crisp and clear. He says in the next slide, but these things that I've told you about, these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Let's hang with that slide for just a moment, because right there is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. It's the purpose statement of this series that you and I are now immersing ourselves into for the next several weeks. Why? I've written these things so that you may come to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing, have life in his name. Those words there are critical to understand. The word for believe or belief, it's a word that derives from the Greek word pistis or pisteo, which means I have faith in. And it conveys a kind of ongoing, perpetual growth. It means not only do I come to a place where I have faith, I believe, I make a statement of faith and I confess that Jesus is Lord, but there is a continual action, which means there is a continual growing in the faith. There's a continual deepening in our awareness of the impact of this one who is the Son of God. So in other words, John writes these things so that the community that gathers around these stories, we don't just stop with confessing he is Lord, but we continue to never stop in our growing deeper and deeper in having faith in this one who is the Son of God, the Messiah, so that we might have life. So, if you're ready, we'll move to chapter 1. Because chapter 1 begins in the most beautiful way. It begins with what we refer to as the prologue of the Gospel of John. The prologue, the before log, the before words. In other words, he starts his word about Jesus with a word before his words about Jesus. You may remember during December, we talked a great deal about this particular chapter in my sermon series called Epic. And in part number one of Epic, I talked about you have a story and your story is bigger than you think it is. And in that episode, or that part, that episode, in my sermon series, episode one, we talked about how each of the four gospels have a Jesus story that's particular to their unique culture or their community, but they each make a decision about where to start that story. And we said that Mark doesn't waste any time at all. In fact, the curtains begin to open up on the stage of Mark, and before the curtains are all the way back, we already find Jesus as a grown-up in the water of baptism. Doesn't waste any time at all. Matthew, because he has a unique community to speak to, says, okay, that's great, but we got to back up a little bit because I'm writing to those who are Hebrew and have a Jewish root deep in their faith. So I'm going to take this story and begin it back with a genealogy that goes back to Abraham, that this thing happening in this man didn't start today. It happened way back in Abraham. And Luke says, well, that's not too bad, but I got to tell you, I've got a bigger audience to speak to. I got some Greeks in my audience. My readership is a little larger, so I'm going to have to expand the beginning of my story about Jesus so that my genealogy doesn't just go back to Abraham, but it goes back to Adam, all humanity. But what I love about John is John says, good try, everyone, but to really comprehend the beginning of this story, as powerful as this is, the one who is here to bring life to all people, you have to begin long before creation itself. And he begins with those fantastic words, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things that came into being through him, and without him, not anything that has come into being has come into being. And the thing that has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people." I mean, now that's how you start a gospel. And he starts out by saying, there is this thing, and it existed before any of us even had the capacity to articulate it. It was before all things. It was the Word, the idea of God. It was the idea, the principle, the kind of concept, or you might say the life that animates and gives construction to all the world, that explodes the universe into being, this powerful life that we can't really name, and it's at a distance. It existed, but now, John says, it's not an idea anymore. For now, the idea of God has become flesh and dwelt among us. For John, his aim is to make sure that you know that the tangible, touchable life of God has now been enfleshed among us. Do you know that? I mean, I know in concept we do, right? We say it. That's what religious people say. We say things like that, right? But do you realize that for the incarnation, to actually be incarnation, we have to take what is Word and pull it out of the air and touch it, smell it, taste it. And that is what John is up to. John is saying this thing that used to be untouchable is now touchable. It has been enfleshed and is among us. That is why John crams his gospel full of images and pictures that help us get a feeling for what it looks like for the life of God to be enfleshed among us. So he gives us all kinds of pictures to paint. He helps us to smell it, to taste it, to touch it. And so eventually he says things, he talks about things like baking bread. Can you smell the baking of bread and how sweet that is? That's what it's like for the God who is distant to be among us, right? Or the making of wine. Or the pouring of water over worn out feet. These are images that John puts in his telling of the Jesus story, because for John, it's all about getting it out of the idea realm, out of the concept, and pulling it down in very earthy, touchable, tangible expressions so that you and I are convinced that it's in reach. This life that God promises in Jesus Christ, it's in reach, and it's available to you and to me. But before we even touch it or smell it or taste it, that's why he continues in his first chapter by demonstrating the first few encounters with his disciples. So not only does John start out in a big way, but he gives us a few ideas about what's necessary in order to touch the enfleshed life of God. He shows us what's required on our part, a kind of yieldedness and openness to receive the power of God's presence and what that looks and feels like. And he starts it with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a great character. He's kind of weird. He's kind of quirky, has a strange wardrobe, camel's hair, leather belt, has an odd diet, locusts, wild honey. And he stands and proclaims that this one changes everything. In fact, do you remember the first story about the John the Baptist? In fact, it's not in John's gospel, it's in Matthew, where Matthew tells us the story about Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, who's pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus, comes to see her cousin, and Elizabeth says, hey, I'm gonna have a baby. And Mary says, hey, me too. And there's this moment in which the text says that Elizabeth's womb woke up. There was this fluttering, and the babe in her womb leapt with joy because already in utero, John the Baptist is on the job, pointing, saying, there's something about this one. There's something about this one. He brings life and light, and his light is the cause for great hope. Let's dance together. So all throughout the history of art, expressions of John the Baptist have revealed him as pointing. In most of the artistic interpretations, he's pointing, pointing to Jesus, pointing to the cross. Matthias Grunwald has maybe the most recognizable one at the cross. There's the next slide would be John the Baptist standing there pointing to the crucified Lord. Now, you and I both know that historically that's not how it happened, right? John the Baptist was executed before the crucifixion of Jesus. But in his interpretation, he puts John the Baptist at the foot of Jesus, pointing as if to say, this is what it has all been about. What I find particularly interesting as you detail this image, as you get closer and closer to John, you capture the elongated index finger as if the painter is trying to say that his whole reason for being was to point. There's something about this one. Which raises some questions for me, some questions in worship that I want to pose to you. Who pointed the way for you? All of us have somebody in our life who along the way pointed to the life of God, pointed to the enfleshed good news, pointed to the word made known. Who was it for you? Maybe it was somebody in your family or a Sunday school teacher or an acquaintance somewhere. And here's what I'm after. If you know somebody who at some point in your life pointed you in the direction of the holy, you should thank them. Call them up this week at the beginning of 2016 and just say, you know what, you may not have known it, but I want you to know that there was a critical moment in time in which, because you were just you, your life pointed me in the direction of the Lamb of God, and I thank you. But it raises other questions for me too. Not only who is it who has pointed the way for you, but who has God put in your life in order for you to gently point the way? Because make no mistake about it, your life will point in some direction. It already is. Can't do anything about that. It just is. Your life will point in some direction. Is it pointing in the direction of life or death? Is it pointing in the direction of hope or despair? God will place somebody before you so that your life will point, hopefully, in the direction of the Lamb of God. How wonderful would it be on this day at the beginning of a new year when you came to grips with, you know, maybe my life is pointing, but it's been pointing in a place that does not give life, but it takes life. And all of those who are watching me and those with whom I do life, all the things that I say, all the things I do, all the things that I think are somehow, maybe even unintentionally, beginning to steer, navigate the trajectory of life towards something dark rather than something light. How wonderful would it be today to confess that and just say, God, I recognize that I have the capacity in me to point to the enfleshed love and life of God. Help me to do that well. Well, two of the disciples of John listened to John. John said, hey, look, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of them paid attention and began to follow the Lord. That's what the text says. But I always love this part of the story. I find it kind of comical, because I kind of interpret this as in a way that perhaps makes allowance that Jesus didn't first notice that they were following. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God. And Jesus is just walking along, but perhaps he didn't notice just at first that they were following. And there's kind of almost a comical Laurel and Hardy-esque Three Stooges type moment where Jesus then turns and they just kind of, you know, and he he turns and addresses them. What are you looking for? Us? Oh, nothing. Nah, we're good. We're just chilling. Nothing. We're not, you know. John the Baptist was like, oh, hey, the Lamb of God. We were like, oh, hey, where? You know. But then he presses and Jesus says, no, what are you looking for? And I love this part of the story because Jesus, who in this telling of John's version of the Jesus story is the enfleshed love of God. In other words, Jesus, who is the initiative of God's love, takes initiative with them. He turns to them and approaches them and says, what are you looking for? In other words, he insists that they articulate what it is that they're after. In other words, you can't follow me casually. You can't follow me in an unexamined way. If you're in, you're in. You want to follow? What are you looking for? Why are you here? Own this journey. What are you after? And even if you can't articulate it, just to say, I don't know, is more honest. I don't know what I'm after, but I'm hungry for something. I'm thirsty for something. And you look as if you have the capacity to feed and give drink in a way that makes me never thirst again. I don't know what I'm looking for, but you seem to have it. He says, what are you looking for? And their interesting response, curious response is, Rabbi, where are you staying? Which on the surface sounds like they're just changing the subject. Like, hey, did you see the game? Where are you staying? You got a place to sleep? But a closer look reveals, Rabbi, where are you staying? The word meno in Greek means to abide, to camp out, to remain. In other words, Rabbi, teacher, where are you camped out on the issues? What kind of rabbi are you? Where are you camped on the theological issues of the day, the political issues of the day? Where are you? What do you represent? What are you about? Rabbi, where are you staying? And Jesus, with a brilliant answer, replies, come and see. In other words, I don't have the answers to give you at the beginning of this journey. If you want to follow, this journey leads to a place where there is ambiguity along the way, where you don't have all the answers from the outset. See, incarnation is all about risk. God took the risk of incarnation by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And if we want to follow the one who is the enfleshed life of God, he says to us, yes, you can follow, but it will be with risk. Enfleshing the love of God always has risk. You cannot know how this thing ends. You cannot know all of the answers before you start out on the journey. But what you can know is that if you say yes, you will not be alone on this journey. I will be with you, and we will discover along the way. Come and see. Friends, what is it that you are searching for? What is it you are looking for today? Is it possible that we reserve ourselves because we wait for everything to be predictably articulated out on paper before we set out on the adventure? If so, Christ is saying, this is the opportunity for you to step forward in faith and roll the dice on me. Risk. Follow. There will be difficulty. There will be ambiguity, but I will not leave you alone. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was one of the most popular, prolific poets of the Victorian era. She wrote her first 4 books of poetry by the time she was 12 years old. Overachiever, right? By the time she was 15, she had an accident that caused a spinal injury, and it left her bedridden. She was in bed for the next 2.5 decades, couldn't get out. She had parents who were overbearing, an overprotective father, a jealous father, a disconnected mother who would not let her get up and out and try to mend and get on with life. But they kept her insulated. But she kept writing, and so her writing caught the attention of Robert Browning, another famous poet, writer. They begin to correspond with one another and begin a relationship through correspondence. He began to court her. The parents didn't like it much. But they eloped. At the age of almost 40, they secretly got married and he moved her to Italy. And in the warmer climate and the sun, she began to live again and get out and work on her healing. And she returned to normal life all over again. And it was fantastic. And then she began to write letters to her parents. And she wrote letter after letter after letter, asking them for forgiveness, asking them for reconciliation. They had written her off. They had disowned her, wanted nothing to do with her. And she kept writing. She kept writing letter after letter, asking, in fact, begging for reconciliation. One day she received a box filled with all the letters that she had written, almost one per week for a year, unopened, never read. They now are some of the most revered writings in British literature. They really are. But they were never opened by the ones to whom they were sent. They were invitations to life, to reconciliation, to forgiveness, to love, and they were never opened. And I'm saying to you at the beginning of this series in John that the Gospel of John is an invitation to a life of love and reconciliation and beauty and forgiveness and grace. And just like those first two disciples who asked, well, where are you on these issues, Lord? And the rabbi says, you have to come and see. In the same way, the invitation is written to you and to me to come and immerse ourselves in the enfleshed love of God. What will you do with your invitation? Let's pray. Help us to recognize this day, most glorious Lord, that you constantly invite us into relationship, constantly are calling us into a vibrant, holy, redemptive relationship that gives life. Show us how, by faith, to open up the invitation and respond. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord of life. Amen.